Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and we'll take a look at chapter 5 tonight. Now, to get the context of how we begin chapter 5, let's take the verse that is in chapter 4, see, verse 16. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 reads, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." So Paul is talking about the fact that there is a deterioration that may take place as far as the outward man, it is perishing, and yet the inward man, the spirit of man, is getting stronger as time goes by. So then in chapter 5 and verse 1 he begins, "Because of this, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, this, I think, is a source of great consolation to those that are believers. Now, let's try this again. It's a very important verse, I think, to understand. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," so that would mean that, you know, death would come, "we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Praise the Lord for that. Now, we all have various translations for this particular verse, and it may be that some of you, in place of the word tabernacle there, you have the word tent. I have tabernacle in my translation. But I kind of like the idea of tent better. It kind of expresses the thought. You see, if you are living in a tent, this means that you are living in a very temporary dwelling place. You're living in a tent. And it would be, for example, in the summertime, you go camping or whatever. You're at some mountain place and you're in a tent. But it's merely temporary. And so the concept behind this is that really, during our earthly walk down here upon this earth, we walk around in little tents. And the tent that we walk around in is the tent of our body. Isn't that interesting? Something that is transient, something that is passing, something that is not eternal. Now remember, man is not a dichotomy, as they teach in the universities across the nation, but rather man is a trichotomy. See, at the universities, they will normally teach that man is composed of body and soul, because they do admit the soul, because we have intellectual abilities that are not tangible and so on and so forth. But according to the Word of God, such as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, around verse 23 in that area, says that man is composed of body and soul and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. Three areas. So really, what is implied there when you match Scripture with Scripture is that the real you is spirit. The real you is spirit. You possess or you have a soul, intellectual faculties, emotional abilities, and whatever, and you live in a tent or a body. So there's the three areas. So now, that means, strictly speaking, as I look around, I can't see you. All I see is the tent that you're walking around in. But I can't see you because you are spirit. And when we get this, it says here in verse 1, when we get this house not made with hands eternal in the heavens, then you see the spirit, I feel, is going to shine forth with a beauty that will reflect what the person really is. Now, when we talk about this business of the house not made with hands eternal in the heavens, not only have the saints of the New Testament not yet received this, but neither have the saints or the believers, the children of Abraham, of the Old Testament. That's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go a little bit ahead in the Bible to the book of Hebrews, if you can find that. Right towards the end, right in front of James, Peter, and John, and Jude and Revelation, there's this book of Hebrews. And look at Hebrews chapter 11. and about verse 39. So see if you can find Hebrews 11 and verse 39. Now, talking about the believers of the Old Testament, those that were anticipating the Messiah that would come, those that were anticipating the Redeemer that was to come, that was promised, the seed of the woman that was promised way back in Genesis chapter 3, about verse 15, it says, "And these all, the heroes of the Old Testament, having received witness through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Now, what does that perfect mean? The perfect would mean the receiving of their resurrection bodies. Because, you see, man, to be complete, would have to have that body. So there may be a spiritual body that they would have in heaven right now, but as far as the resurrection body, that will take place at the rapture. And as we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, about verse 16, in that area it says, "The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now at that moment, there will be that perfection, there will be that completion, as it were, and we and they will have the immortal bodies. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when it talks about the rapture, it says regarding those that are alive, which would refer to our generation, I feel, that mortal must be clothed with immortality, but with regard to the dead, those that have died, whether we're talking about Moses, whether we're talking about Daniel or Isaiah, or someone in the New Testament, like, say, Paul, who wrote this epistle to the 1 Corinthians, you see, the person that has already died, the body has corrupted, and it says, "This corruptible must put on incorruption," referring to those who were dead in Christ. So again, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again, verse 1, it says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, or this tent, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." See, the body that we have right now is the medium, you might say, by which we express ourselves. The body is the medium by which we express ourselves. Now, little by little, as the aging process takes place and the body begins to decay and fall apart, finally, when the body is no longer able to express the spirit of man, that's when death takes place. It's no longer a suitable vehicle, you might say, for the expression of the spirit. Sometimes there's a question as to when death really takes place. In medicine, there is machinery, you know, that'll keep certain vital organs going and whatever, and it's not really certain whether the person is dead or alive. Well, my understanding of it is that when the spirit leaves the body, at that moment, death takes place, when the spirit leaves the body. Now, for example, when Jesus was on the cross, it says that he dismissed his spirit. So death came to Jesus the moment that he dismissed his own spirit. Now, we can't do that. At least I don't think that I could dismiss my own spirit. If I wanted to die, I'd have to jump off some tall building or something like that. But you see, Jesus dismissed his own spirit, and therefore death came at that particular moment. Sometimes people ask with regard to the body, they'll say, "Well, when we get to heaven, what age are we going to be?" Or say if a child died at the age of, say, 4 or 5, something like that, in eternity, would the child be that particular age? And in my understanding, I could be wrong on this, I can't pinpoint a scripture to prove it, so therefore I just give it as my own kind of speculation, but it would seem to me that in heaven, the bodies, these immortal bodies that we would have, the resurrection bodies, would be ageless. And there would be no way at all to date it. The beauty of the Spirit would shine forth, and they would be virtually ageless, because this increasing or decreasing sort of a thing is something that belongs to this earth. I could be wrong on that, but at least it's my understanding. Remember, too, when we talk about the body decaying, and you know, the science tells us that as we move towards the age of 25, that our body, you know, increases in strength and perfection. But then from about the age of 25, we've reached the physical peak. And then from 25, it's a slow process of decay until death, that the organs begin to wear out. Well, a lot of us are on the other side of the hill here, at least I know I am, but we praise the Lord in all circumstances. The thing that I want to point out is that the bodies that we have right now, these little tents that we're walking around in, you see, this is not the body that God really designed. Not really. This is not the body that God designed. See, the body that God designed is really the body that Adam and Eve had before the fall. See, that's the one that the Lord made. And you see, what we have is something that has been, you might say, somewhat corrupted after the fall. You see, Adam's body was so perfect that he lived over 900 years. It took a long time for that body to wear out and die. With us, it's a little bit of a different process. There's problems that have taken place on the planet with all sorts of deterioration, you know, in our atmosphere and whatever, and as well as the effects of sin and so forth, with the result that today you're virtually lucky if you live to be sometimes 60, 70 years old. But Adam's body took a long time to die, and that was what the Lord really had in mind. Okay, now moving on, we go to verse 2, and it says, "For in this we groan." In other words, in this body, clothed in this very temporary tent, "in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." See, we're looking forward to something that is better. So we need to understand that we are in a temporary place here, and we look forward to something that is eternal. When you're around kids that are, say, of a high school age or a college age, and they're boarding away from school, they have a real desire to go home. There may be young people that are, you know, transplanted from some place, like they live on maybe a farm somewhere, but they need to go to the big city to school or to get a job. And then when there comes the vacation time at the summer or whatever, and they have a chance to go home, you know, boy, do they desire to go back home to go, as it were, where they're roots are. And here it says in verse 2 again, it says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." And therefore, since heaven is really our home, the city that is really ours is the new Jerusalem that God has promised unto us. That's the place that we really look forward to. And until we get there, we are merely earth dwellers, but we don't really have our true home here. You understand what I mean by that? Now, not only is this the case with us that are human beings, but also there's another portion of Scripture where it says that even nature groans waiting for this release. We're talking about the millennial kingdom when Christ will reign. Go back this time to Romans chapter 8 and verse 20, and there's an interesting verse there. So back about 10 or 15 pages, Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. Yeah, here we are, Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. And it says, "For the creation," it's interesting, it talks about the creation, "for the creation was made subject to vanity." Vanity there is a poor translation. What it means is emptiness, kind of. There's an emptiness. "For the creation was made subject to emptiness, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." So after the fall, you see, there was a curse that was imposed by the Lord. This wasn't something that we willingly, wanted, but it was a curse that God put upon the human scene. So it says, "For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him," that is of God, "who hath subjected the same, but nevertheless in hope." There's going to be a hope of something better if we follow the Lord's will. Then in verse 21 it says, "But the creation itself also shall be delivered." The creation itself, listen to that, "the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans. Now there's that same word that we have in our text. Groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. So there it talks about the fact that not only are we going to receive a new type of body when we go to be with the Lord, but even there's going to be a release from the curse, apparently, during the kingdom age when Jesus reigns here upon this earth. Now, there was a curse that was put on the animals. There was a curse that was put on the ground. And Satan has been running around the earth since that time in a pretty heavy way. But when Jesus reigns down here upon this earth, and this will begin with the second coming, then, according to the word of God, Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. And in addition to that, when you study passages of Scripture, you find that the curse is going to be removed from the ground. The ground will be very productive again. And we're not going to be depending, not we, but those that are living here upon the earth at that time, are not going to be depending upon the uncertain rainfall that, you know, may come or may not come. You know, there'll be no periods of drought. And then also with regard to the animals, they're not going to be ferocious anymore. And it speaks about, you know, little children playing with, you know, wild animals like a lion, but they're not going to be carnivorous anymore. So the curse is going to be removed. And that's what that is talking about. So at any rate, getting back here again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2 again, he says, "For in this we groan," this particular tent that we're in now, "earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." And then he says in verse 3, "If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." Now that naked means what Paul is talking about there is that there's a desire within us not to be what you might say a disembodied spirit. You see, just to be a spirit without a body would mean that there would be an incompleteness in us. And so therefore, granted that this the tabernacle has gone the way of all flesh, there's a desire to be clothed upon with something new so that we're not found naked, that is, without a body of some type. See, that's what's involved there. It's a strange thing. I don't totally understand this, but, you know, there are demons that are chained down in the, you know, in hell, but there are some that kind of roam around the earth. And the strange thing is they seem to desire not to be disembodied spirits, but they want to indwell someone or something. Remember the demons there at Gadara, they went into the pigs, and then this herd of swine, they went there into the sea. And there's a lot about, you know, some of us know about demon possession or whatever, but these they seem to want to be in something. I just mentioned that in passing. But there is a desire that human beings have also to have a body. Now, then in verse 4 it says, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." So when we're talking about mortality being swallowed up of life, it would of course mean eternal life. And then he says, "Now he that hath wrought us for the very same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." When we come to the Lord, when a person says, "Lord, I just confess that I'm a sinner. I will yield my life to you, Jesus. I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my Savior." You see, then at that moment, which is the new birth, the Holy Spirit comes within us. And we have a light to understand the things of God that ordinary people, that is people that are unbelievers, don't have. We can believe in things, and we know that certain things are going to take place because of the Spirit of God that dwells within us. I was reading an article not too long ago, and this article, it was written, I believe, by a mortician from Sacramento, California, and he was making a comment on the work that has to be done by these embalmers who will prepare the body for a casket that is going to be opened, where the relatives will take one last look at the body of the deceased, that sort of thing. And apparently it's more expensive, believe it or not, according to this particular article I read anyway, it's more expensive to die as an unbeliever than it is as a believer. And the reason is, you see, normally when a person is going to die, there's a little bit of warning. There's some warning. Now, your life be snuffed out very quickly in a traffic accident or something like that. But by and large, there's a warning of a day, of an hour, or maybe there's even a five-minute warning, but you know you're going to go. Now, for those that don't know the Lord and realizing that they're leaving all this behind and they're going to something that, you know, they know not what, and they have kind of a subconscious feeling of guilt, you know, within themselves, there's a terror that will take over the faces of many people. And therefore, the embalmer has to spend more time with that face getting what might be called a natural look, because there's a paralyzing fear that will take over the bodies of some of these people who die not knowing the Lord. They've rejected Jesus all their lives, and they die in fear. Now, on the other hand, because of this earnest of the spirit that we have, earnest means a down payment. You see, it's a promise of future things that are much more glorious. You see, we know, as we're going to have later on in this chapter 5, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and therefore for us it's going home. And so for a Christian, there's a relaxed expression on the face. You know, praise God, you know, I'm going home, I'm going home, I'm going to see my Father, I'm going to see all those believers in my family and all my friends that have gone before me, and it's a happy time. And the tears that are shed, you know, are shed for us, you know, down here, and that we are going to miss them, but they're going to a better land. And so, therefore, when the embalmer gets that particular individual, and if the body would be fixed in some way, it's a much simpler process, because they die with the natural look, almost an expression of joy. That's interesting, isn't it? Okay, now, so we have here again in verse 5, he says, "Now he that hath wrought us for the very same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." So the earnest of the Spirit, you see, you give earnest money in a real estate transaction, it's a sign of your intention. And the Spirit that we have within us shows, you know, God's desire to totally take us over with our new resurrected bodies in the future and give us our home, which is in heaven. He says, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." You know, what does that mean? How does that verse 7 link up with verse 6? He says, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, we walk by faith. You see, it's faith that tells us that when we die, we will be with the Lord. And we walk by faith, not by sight. I haven't seen the New Jerusalem. I have never seen, personally, the Lord. And yet, I walk by faith, and my whole life is founded upon the truth that is contained in the Word of God. And then he says in verse 8, he says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So I think that's very beautiful. He says, we are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. In other words, it's a much better thing to be present with the Lord rather than to be here in this body. One other little cross-reference that I might give regarding this is in Philippians. Let's take a look at that. Go to Philippians, if you would, please, chapter 1 and verse 23. So go ahead about 10 pages or so. Go to Philippians 1:21. Philippians 1:21. Now, I'm hitting this because there are some people who believe in purgatory, and I want to show you clearly that there's no purgatory. Now, here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "For to me," Paul is saying, "to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What he means by that is, as I go about my earthly walk, he says, everything I do is Jesus-centered. For me to live is Christ. My thoughts are about the Lord. My activities are directed by the Lord. My heart burns with love for the Lord. He says, for me to live is Christ, and yet he says, on the other hand, to die is gain. That means even better. And then he continues and says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. In other words, this church that was there at Philippi, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait. That means he's kind of in a predicament, is the idea, between the two. On the one hand, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Well, that's the way that I like to go. And he says, nevertheless, verse 24, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. That is for you people at Philippi. He says, you need me to minister unto you. So as far as I'm concerned, he says, I would rather be at home with the Lord. But for you, for your sakes, maybe it would be better. Nevertheless, it would be better for me to be down here. So in both of these passages, the one that we have here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in Philippians chapter 1, you see the idea is that absent from the body, present with the Lord, there is no intermediate state of purgatory. Sometimes people who would believe in purgatory, even though they would perhaps believe in the Lord, they have a fear because they feel as soon as they die, they're going to begin this period of purgation or suffering for their sins. The problem is they don't understand that Jesus has totally paid the penalty for their sins. And therefore, there's a fear that they do have. But you see, Jesus paid the whole thing on Calvary. The sin question is taken care of. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, one question that may come up, you may say, well, now, how is it that so many people believe this? Where did it all come from? Well, mostly it's just a tradition within certain denominational bodies, maybe just one. But the only scriptural reference to it, that's a bad way to put it. Let's put it this way. The only scripture that is used to kind of back up purgatory would be something that is given in the second book of Maccabees in the Old Testament. But the second book of Maccabees is not a canonical book. It's not inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is not accepted by the Jews as part of their Bible. It's a Jewish book, but is not part of the Jewish Bible. And there in 2 Maccabees, there's a little phrase that says, it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead. Now, from that one little verse, you see the whole doctrine of purgatory has emerged. Now, when I was in my Catholic seminary in days gone by, and we studied this in theology, I think most of us were rather surprised to see that this whole doctrine was, it was 99% tradition, and there is no scripture at all to back that up except that one, and that is not an inspired book. Even the Jews don't accept it. Now, the only way that I see there could be any truth in that, in those words, it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, might possibly be the same way that Jesus spoke one time, and he says, let the dead bury their dead. Jesus spoke that once, let the dead bury their dead. Now, when he says, let the dead bury their dead, he meant let those that are spiritually dead bury those that are physically dead. And so, therefore, when you get this thing in Maccabees, it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead. Well, if you want to take that in the sense of those that are spiritually dead, pray for those that are still alive but are spiritually dead, that might be a good idea. But even if you take it in that way, there is no teaching at all in the Word of God about purgatory. In fact, it contradicts the very theme of the whole New Testament that Jesus paid the penalty for all our sins. And so therefore, when we die, we are immediately in the presence of the Lord. It's just like we're in the threshold here. We die. We just pass just like from one room to the next, and we're in the presence of the Lord. The penalty for our sins has been paid for by Jesus. Praise God for that. Now, let's continue then. And in verse 9 it says, wherefore we labor. Wherefore we labor because of all these things. We labor that whether present or absent, in other words, present with the Lord or absent and being in this body, we may be accepted of him. That's the only desire, Paul says, that a Christian should have, to be accepted of the Lord. Now, this is an acceptance in the sense of not of fear, but of love, really. See, the desire of my heart this evening is to be accepted of the Lord in the sense that I want to be found every moment of every day doing and saying exactly those things that he wants me to be doing and saying. Not that I fear him, my sins have been forgiven, but rather out of love I want to be doing the things that the Lord wants me to do. He has done so much for me, and so therefore there's a gratitude that wells up in my heart, and I want to be accepted of him so that I'll be found doing and saying what he wants me to be involved in. And then in verse 10 he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, in this area here about the judgment seat of Christ, the first thing to remember is that this judgment seat of Christ here is not to be confused with the great white throne judgment that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. They're two different judgments. They take place at two different times, and they're two different sets of people. You see, first of all, with regard to the righteous, when we go before the judgment seat of Christ, it's not to determine whether we're going to get to go to heaven or not. The judgment takes place in heaven, and what we're going to receive there would be the rewards of the works that we have done. And it'll be according to our motivation and whatever, but we're already there in heaven. And on the other hand, at the great white throne judgment, they are going to receive, just as we'll receive different degrees of reward, so they, at the great white throne judgment, will receive different degrees of punishment. And, for example, someone like a Hitler, who put to death 6 million Jews, among others, he probably would receive a greater punishment than would someone who, quote, quote, merely rejected Christ. So let's take a look at this just for a minute. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and about verse 12. So could you go back a few pages? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. Now this talks about the judgment seat that we're going to be standing before. Now, another thing is, when it uses the term judgment seat, there's a very specific Greek word that is used. And the Greek word that is used is bema. And it's the same word that was used for the Olympic Games when someone had run a race. You would be first, second, third place, something like that, and then you would receive a crown. So you would go to the judge's stand, this bema seat, as it were, and then the judge in these ancient Olympic Games would put a garland of flowers around your head if you had won the race or if you had done something that was worthy of some reward. Now, that's what's involved here. So now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, that's very good news. Wood, hay, or stubble, that's bad news." He says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day." What's the day? That would be the day that we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. "The day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is." So you see, if fire would be put to the gold, the silver, the precious stones, they would not burn. But on the other hand, if you put the fire to the wood, hay, and stubble, that would burn. And see, what is involved there would be, with what motivation did we our good works? See, what was the attitude of our heart? Was the attitude of our heart to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ? Or on the other hand, was the attitude of our heart to uplift self? Let's suppose that somebody is there in the presence of the Lord, a believer, and his works go up in smoke, and he's standing there and he looks at Jesus and he says, "But Lord," he says, "look at all those tracks that I packed out. Look at all the tracks that I gave out in many different places." And the Lord could simply say, "Yeah, but your picture was on the front of every one of them." Something to that nature. You see, who were you trying to uplift? Were you trying to uplift me, or were you trying to uplift yourself? So you see, the motivation of our heart is really involved. Some people will make big donations to churches or whatever. And if you make a super big donation, they say you're going to have your name in letters there, one of these beautiful stained glass windows, donated by John, Jay, so-and-so, or whatever. And, well, the whole world sees it. But Jesus may look and say, well, look, you got your reward. You know, there it is. It's written, you know, it's in glass. You see, so we have to be very careful of the motivation of our heart, because the Lord will, at this judgment seat, the Lord will sense what is done genuinely for him and what is filled with a lot of self. So we must be led by the Spirit and be pure in our motivation. So then again, now still in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 14, it says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. Good news. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Now listen to this carefully. But he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. You see, he's already in heaven, but it's like he came through with his hair singed or whatever. He just barely made it. So he got there. Now, on the other hand, let's just contrast this with the great white throne judgment. So go there to Revelation chapter 20 for just a minute, would you? That's where I believe it talks about that. Yeah, look at Revelation 20 about verse 11. Now here in Revelation 20, verse 11, this is where we get the term the great white throne. It says, and I saw a great white throne. This is I, John, saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, no place for the heaven and the earth. Now this is after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus upon this earth. It is after Satan has been loosed for a little season, and it is after the destruction of the present universe by fire. So he says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Now watch, books plural were opened, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural, according to their works. You see? And I would assume that the book singular, of course, as it says here, would be the book of life, but the books plural would be the, you know, the deeds that we have done in life. And therefore, there will be degrees of punishment. Now, we know from, in the Gospel of Luke, there it talks about one fellow being beaten with many stripes and another fellow being beaten with fewer stripes, depending upon the knowledge that they had. And so there will be degrees according to the evil that is done. And then verse 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, I like to call the book of life God's family album. That's really what it is. It's the whole family. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So you see, the second death is really when the people that are in hell are cast into the lake of fire. See, in a certain sense, now take this the right way, hell is not eternal, because it's going to give place to the lake of fire. Remember that. You see, strictly speaking, now for me, and for those of us here that are believers in these rooms this evening, now, as believers, we shall never see death. Jesus said, he that believes on me shall never die. My body will die, but you see, I am spirit, and I will never die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But you see, on the other hand, for the unbeliever, you see, he goes through one death, as it were, and finds himself in hell. But then at the termination of the present, world body, the universe as we know it, when that is terminated, then there's going to be, like something worse, this eternal lake of fire. And probably he will be joined with his body in that way sometime, just as we will have our resurrected bodies in heaven. Just in case there are any of you that wonder about the destruction of the present heavens and earth, go back about maybe 10 pages to Peter. We have James, Peter, John, then Jude in Revelation. So look at 2 Peter, right before 1 John. Second Peter, and look at Second Peter chapter 3 and about verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Now in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 10, it talks about the destruction of the world that is going to take place. And it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in it shall be," now listen to this, "burned up." How are they going to be burned up? Probably Jesus, see, who is the author and finisher of everything, will release his grip on the molecular structure or the nuclear structure of the universe. See, he's the one that holds everything together. It says, "In him all things consist." I believe that's in Colossians. And you see, that consist means hold together. So because of Jesus, everything is held together. But when he releases his grip, well, then there will be this, this destruction. And it says again in the second half of verse 10, "And the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up." And then Peter says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness?" In other words, all these things that we can see are temporary. And he says, we should be people, verse 12, "looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." He says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, in which dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless," and so forth. So therefore, he's basically saying, he says, all this is going to go up in smoke someday. And he says, don't make this your home. Live for the true life, the one that is eternal in the heavens. So I think that's kind of interesting as we look at these verses. One other little thing, as long as we still have our finger there at Revelation, you may wonder, when is this Bema judgment seat going to be, when we will, you know, have our works tested by the Lord? Well, that's told to us in several places in the Word. One of them is in Revelation 22 and verse 12. You want to look at Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12? That's virtually the last verse there of the last page of Scripture. So here in Revelation 22, 12, and remember that in the book of Revelation, the last chapter, which is chapter 22, verses 6 through 21, they kind of are not only an ending for the whole book of Revelation, but it's also kind of an ending for the whole Bible. So keep that in mind. Verses 6 through 21 of Revelation 22. And then here in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, it says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." So we work not in order to be saved. That's a free gift of God. But then once we are saved, the love that is within us for other human beings makes us work so that we may help them in some way. Now, one final thing that I might show you here that to me is kind of neat. We should never fear this Bema judgment seat of Christ, because go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, would you please? 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Here's a comment about that Bema judgment seat. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Now Paul here is writing, and he says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness." We make a lot of mistakes as we evaluate things. "Who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts." And here's what I wanted to point out to you. I think this is kind of neat. It says, "And then shall every man have praise of God." You see, because those of us that are there at the Bema judgment seat, there's at least one thing we did right. We accepted the Lord. He said, well, there's going to be praise for at least that, and hopefully for much more. Okay, now back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's look then at verse 11. And then in verse 11 we read, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, he says, we persuade men. Now Paul is, I think this terror could be taken pretty much that way, a real fear or a real terror. Paul is saying that it's a, well, it's in Scripture, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, when he's angry is the idea. And because we know that there will be a retribution in the end, we persuade men that they will accept the Lord so that they're not the object of the wrath of the Lord. So, therefore, Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. See, Jesus said something like that too. He says, don't fear those that can kill the body, but after that they have no power. Rather, fear him who can put both body and soul in hell. In other words, fear God. Just with regard to this fear thing, remember, we need to be sensitive and we need to be led by the Holy Spirit as we witness to certain people. Now, some are brought to the Lord by kindness and by compassion. Other people, I think, they need to have the living daylight scared out of them. And they need to have a genuine fear of hell. That's the only thing that's going to keep them from hell, is a fear of hell. There's a verse about this. Again, it's towards the back there. It's that little book of Jude that's right before Revelation. Look at that, please. The little book of Jude, and it's Jude verse, there's only one chapter, Jude verse 22. There's a contrast made here which I think is interesting. So right before, one page before Revelation. So here in Jude, verse 22, it says, and of some have compassion. So some people, as you're trying to win the Lord, have compassion. Okay, making a difference. Verse 23, and others save with fear. See, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, and so forth. So therefore, some people are won by this, you might say, compassion. Others are saved by fear. So we need to be led of the Lord as we deal with various types of people. Now, continuing then in verse 11, so back in 2 Corinthians, it says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God. In other words, that means we're well known of God is the idea. He says, we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest or well known in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them. Now, the them would be these false teachers that came to Corinth after Paul was there. He says, to answer them who glory in appearance and not in heart. There are many, many false teachers around the world today, and as evidence of that, we have all these cults. And everybody is using the Word of God, but not everybody is rightly dividing the Word of God. And so therefore, every teacher, myself included, that stands before you, what is said must be measured by the Word itself. So, then he says in verse 13, he says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. In other words, if some people think that we're crazy, you know, all this talk about being saved and being lost and all that sort of thing, well, we're doing it unto the Lord. He says, we believe God, and that's the reason for it. He says, on the other hand, he says, or whether we be of sober mind, it is for your cause. In other words, whatever we do to please the Lord and to bless him. And then there's this beautiful verse 14, and he says, for the love of Christ constrains us. Now, constrains would mean the love of Christ controls us, I think would be a good translation. The love of Christ controls us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, what he means by that is then we're all dead, dead to the way that you used to be, dead to the life that we used to live. So, the concept here is I want to be found faithful. I'm not the person that I used to be. So again, verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ controls us is the idea, because we thus judge that if one died for all, see, as we all died with Christ is the concept that's given in Romans. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And we're dead to the human beings that we used to be and the works that we used to be involved in. And then it says, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So Christ died. He died to pay the penalty for my sins. But another way that you could put it would be this. Christ died to free me from myself. See, when we were living before we really came to the Lord, you see, we sometimes were locked into our selfish passions. People are a prisoner of their own passions, and they're not aware of it many times. You see, a passion or a greed for someone or something or whatever can be a terrible thing. Just as an example, you know, where a person can be a prisoner despite himself. Just take the example, let's say, of a man who would be very, very wealthy. A man who would be very, very wealthy. And he has amassed, let's say, $100 million. So that obviously would take pretty good care of him for a while, okay? And yet you find the poor fellow, despite the fact that he has $100 million, he's living in some type of a hovel someplace. And he has less than virtually the poorest of the city. It just, you know, so miserly. But you see, he's the desire that he's had for riches, and he's made great riches, has just taken hold of him. And he is consumed by his own passion, which would be kind of a greed, you see. And so therefore, Christ died to free me from myself and my very selfish passions. And again, let's read this verse 15. It says, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves. See, not living for myself anymore. See, the true Christian lives for the Lord. Not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. There's a few phrases that kind of come to my mind now and then, which is very simple poetry. I guess maybe we couldn't even call it poetry. It's so simple. But it goes something like this. It would be, there's only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Very heavy thought. And when this really permeates our being, then we want to live for the Lord. Okay, now moving on to verse 16, it says, verse 16 says, wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. See, in other words, we're living for the Lord. We're living for eternity, not for time. And he says, wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. So this means that we don't look at people after the flesh. Maybe before we came to the Lord, we did that. But we don't do that anymore. We don't look at as a person as being, you know, say, rich or poor or anything like that. We look at the spiritual need of the individual. See, there's a tendency that we all have to play up to those that are prominent, or those that are wealthy. Like some big wealthy man comes into our house, and we rush to the door, we let him in, and we push a couch and a couple of chairs in his path so that he can sit down, and yet there may be some beggar at the back door who wants a handout and needs a meal, and we may not give the time of day to the person at the back door. But you see, the Lord would not have us to be that way. See, the Lord would have us to be to look at the Spirit. In other words, what ministry can I give to this human being that is upon this earth? Maybe his circumstances are more different than mine. Very different than mine, but nevertheless, I don't look after the flesh anymore. I just see the Spirit. See, one of the big frictions that we have today, causes of problems on the earth, is the so-called color line. You know, some people are black, and some people are white, and some people are red, and some people are yellow, and some people are brown, and all that sort of thing. But the attitude that I take is when a person becomes a Christian, you become colorblind. You become colorblind. You don't pay any attention to the color. You see, because we look after the Spirit, as it says here in this verse. Let's read this verse again. So the verse here, verse 16, says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh." See, the color of an individual is the flesh. "No man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." So you see, there was a time when Paul did know Christ after the flesh, and he hated him. He hated him. He hated Christ. But then when he came to the Lord, then that was something that was different. Now, moving on to verse 17, we have this very famous verse in the New Testament, and it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation," or new creature. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Praise God for that verse. Let's read this again. He says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." In other words, if he's experienced the new birth is the idea. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So at the new birth, the Lord in his goodness gives me a new start in life. And the wasted years that have been in my life are forgotten. Isn't that really neat that the Lord will forget those wasted years, and he shows mercy and he forgives our sin of the past, and also he forgets our trespasses. And what really happens with the new birth is that the Spirit within the man, the Spirit was dead, and at the new birth, it comes alive. See, just like that verse we had a while ago that Jesus was speaking about, he says, "Let the dead bury their dead." So let those that are spiritually dead bury the physically dead. So the Spirit was really dead, and at the new birth, it comes alive. See, not only does the Spirit come alive, and not only does Jesus forgive our sins, but even another thing that's really wonderful that we don't fully appreciate is the fact that also we are given a new nature. And the nature that we're given, the new nature that we're given, is the very nature of God himself, because we become part of the body of Christ. And you say, well, that's kind of heavy, receiving the nature of God, really? Can you prove that? Yes, I can. Let's take a look at it. Go to 2 Peter this time, chapter 1 and verse 4. So 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Now 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 reads as follows. "By which are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature." There it is. Not only a new nature, but we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and so forth. So there it is in black and white, that we are partakers of the divine nature. You see, to fully understand this, you have to take a look really at history and the history that is given in the Word of God. Now remember in the study that we had last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, it stated that Satan was the god of this age. It says the god of this age, and we know that it refers to Satan. Remember that from last week? Okay, now, but remember, who was the god of this age or of this world before Satan? Adam was. Adam was the god of this world in the sense that the Lord gave dominion to him. He had dominion over everything. He was put in charge. But you see, the problem was when he committed high treason against God, when he rebelled against God and chose rather than to obey the Lord, to obey Satan. See, then what happened was there was the fall that took place, and you might say that Satan, rather than God, became his spiritual father. And he began, therefore, at that time, Adam did, to partake of death. So when sin came into the world, there was a definite separation from God. Man was separated from God. Now, if you want to say, well, what proof do we have that there was a real separation? Well, we have the proof would be this, that when the Lord, after the fall, went looking for Adam, what was Adam doing? He was hiding. You see, now hiding showed the separation that was there, which is, you know, a very, very unfortunate thing. And then what Adam had was really Satan's nature. He had Satan's nature at that moment, at that point. Just imagine that, Satan's nature. See, God's words are true. The Lord said to Adam, he says, in the day that you eat this fruit, you're going to die. Now, did Adam die? Yes, he did. Did he die physically at that time? No, he didn't die physically. But you see, spiritually, he partook of death. And he had the nature, really, of Satan. Now, let me tell you something here. Now, try to concentrate on what I'm going to say, because in my opinion, it's the most important point that we're going to make this evening. So therefore, try to latch onto this. And if you can latch onto this, it's something that will carry you far in understanding God's plan. Now, what I would like to say is this. Granted that when Adam fell, you see, and he partook really of the nature of Satan, there's a conclusion that you draw. And the conclusion that you would draw is that man cannot be saved by good conduct. See, man cannot be saved by good conduct. You may say, why? Well, the reason he can't be saved by good conduct is because his nature is wrong. He has the nature of Satan. He has a tainted nature. And there's no way that he could stand before the presence of Almighty God with his nature not changed. See, with Satan, really, as his spiritual father. Now, this is very important to understand, you see, because most of the people in the world who want to have some type of acceptability by God, what are they doing? They're going the route, not of Jesus, but the route of what? Good conduct. And they'll say, well, you know what, I don't see why I'm not acceptable to God because I've done this for the community chest and I've done this for that person and I haven't robbed any banks and why can't I stand before God? Well, the reason you can't stand before God is that you have a sin nature. That's why. You see, so therefore, not only when Jesus died on the cross were our sins forgiven, but you see, he changed this nature for us and gave us the divine nature so that we can appear before the presence of the Lord. Now, you may say, well, now, is there any place, you know, in the Scripture where it implies that, you know, the spiritual father of unsaved human beings would be Satan himself? Yes, I think there is, and it's right from the mouth of Jesus. Take a look at the Gospel of John, and let's look at John chapter 8 and verse 44. So John chapter 8 and verse 44. So this is the Gospel of John, not the Epistle. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John chapter 8 and verse 44. Now here at this point, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of his time, and these are people that are kind of religious. I mean, they fast and they go to church and they watch the laws and all that sort of thing, but they are Christ-rejecting. See, now, they parallel a lot of people in life today who do a lot of, quote, quote, good things, but they are Christ-rejecting. And then here in John 8:44, Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. But see, notice at the beginning of this verse, you are of your father, the devil. So therefore, there's that idea of the nature of Satan. Now, Another thing, say someone may challenge you if you'd ever give this out, and they may say, well, now, wait a minute, that was those leaders, you know, the people who were really pretty bad. Is there any place in Scripture where it talks about, you know, human beings in general having this type of a nature? Yes, there is. Let me give you another Scripture. Now, this one would be found in the book of Ephesians. So go after 2 Corinthians, then there's Galatians, and after that is Ephesians. Now look at Ephesians chapter 2, and well, let's start with about verse 1. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now notice, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You see, there's the spirit that was dead, and now it has come alive. In which in times past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. See, it says that really Satan is their God. Let's try that again. In which in times past you walked, according to the course of this world, now listen, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life. What's that important word? All. It means everybody, you see, that would not be a believer. It says, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature. See, there's what I wanted to point out. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then there's this beautiful verse that follows in verse 4, but God. Praise the Lord. But God sent Jesus. So there we see that the nature is wrong. So we move from this point now in verse 17 to verse 18. And so Paul continues and he says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, man needs to be reconciled back to God. And we have been given this task by the Lord. Now remember, man has moved, but God has not. There's no fault in God, the fault is in man. So therefore the reconciliation must take place on the part of man. Now, sometimes we don't recognize this. Sometimes we just don't think and we just can't see the forest for the trees. Just for an example, I suppose that most of us that are here this evening have, we've read the newspaper in the last few days. Okay? Now, let's say a newspaper may have anywhere from 10 pages to 100 pages, whatever the size of the particular paper is that you're reading. Okay, now, in, say, those 10 pages of the newspaper, or in those 100 pages, how many times did you run across the name of Jesus Christ, who's the author and the finisher of all, who is the one that God sent to pay for the sins of man and to make reconciliation? You see, you may say, well, gee, I didn't run across the name of Jesus Christ in the newspaper even once. Well, why didn't you? Well, the reason that you didn't, you see, is that man is out of fellowship with his God. That's why you didn't find the name of Jesus Christ there. When they talk about marriage situations, they say there's an estrangement between the husband and the wife. There's a separation that's involved. You see, and man is separated from God. That's why you don't read about the name Jesus Christ. There's a separation. There really is. It's very, very real in the spiritual world. So again here in verse 18 it says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses. What a beautiful phrase. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So the job is to bring straying human beings back to their Father and back to their God. And he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. we beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So you see, we are ministers of reconciliation. We are ambassadors. Now, ambassador has a lot of authority. If somebody goes in as ambassador to the country, he has virtually all the authority of the nation that sent him. And Jesus said, you know, in John chapter 20, whosoever sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. Whosoever sins you shall retain, they are retained, as they accept or reject the news of Jesus that we give them. So it's a very responsible position that we have. And then we'll conclude here tonight with the final verse, verse 21, which is another beautiful verse. And it says, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, kind of paraphrasing that, for he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. Jesus is the only one that ever lived this life without committing a sin. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, for the very express purpose that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, one thing that I'd like to mention is this concept of righteousness. Now remember, righteousness means right standing with God, and the important thing to remember is that it's a gift. It's a gift. It cannot be made larger or smaller than it is. Let's suppose that somebody is sitting around me and you want to give me a little present, so therefore you give me, let's say, a little clock. So you hand me this little clock, I reach for it in my hand, I have the gift from you. Now that is the gift that you gave to me. It's a clock. Okay, I look at it, and it might be 3 inches high and 4 inches wide. Okay, now that's it. It cannot be made any bigger, and it cannot be made any smaller. It's a clock. That is the gift. Now, the gift that we receive with when this divine transaction takes place is that we give to Jesus our sins. And what does he do? He gives to us his own righteousness. And we are clothed with this gift, the righteousness of Christ, so that we can stand before Almighty God clean and pure and without blame. Now, I didn't understand this most of my life. When I was in the seminary, I was working, striving, laboring for righteousness. I didn't understand that it was a gift. I thought it was something that you earned. I didn't really understand that concept. But once and for all, to make sure we all understand this, and there's no doubt about it, let me show you a place in Romans where there's more than one place, but let me show you one place in Romans where it explicitly states that it's a gift. So go back a few pages, please, to Romans and take a look at Romans chapter 5. I believe that's one place where it's found. Romans chapter 5, yes. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Here's a beautiful verse. It says, for if by one man's offense death reigned, and that would be by the offense of Adam. He says, so for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the what? The gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So there we have that gift of righteousness. So we have to get away from the concept of trying to earn righteousness or right standing with God. That comes the moment we receive Jesus. That comes at the moment of the new birth, and we are clothed with that righteousness. We have right standing with God. It can never be increased or decreased because it's the righteousness not of ourselves, but it's the righteousness of Christ. Not to be confused with our works. Now, another concept that I'd like to get here in this final verse is that some people have a very difficult time with this verse, and you don't hear too many sermons about it. And the reason it says, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So it says, God made Jesus to be sin, almost like the incarnation of sin. Well, let's take a look at something back in the Old Testament that may help clarify this a bit. Go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Now, that's the fourth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. Look at Numbers chapter 21 and about verse 5. Now, let's just read here a little bit. Numbers chapter 21, and we have verse 5. Now here it says, Numbers 21 and verse 5. It says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread." I suppose referring to the manna. So they were grumbling and complaining. So verse 6, it says, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died." The Lord did not want that continual complaining and grumbling. They didn't learn to praise the Lord. He says, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned.'" Well, at least they confessed their sin. So it says, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he, now watch, when he looketh," very important word, "when he looketh upon it shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he," there's that word again, "beheld," or looked, "when he beheld the serpent of bronze, he lived." You see, now bronze is a sign of judgment. It was the judgment of God that was made against Jesus. And the pole, of course, would refer to the tree of the cross. And so therefore, in symbolic language, that serpent that was back there in the desert was really a type of Christ who was made sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God. So as they looked at this serpent, there was healing came. Now, that's why today, if you go into many medical buildings, they will have this pole, and then there will be the serpent or the snake that is twisted around the pole. How many have seen that when you walk into a medical building? See, a lot of people see it, but they don't understand what's behind it all. You see, that serpent there is representative of Christ dying for my sins, taking the rap for me. You see, all of God's wrath for my sins was taken out on Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? And yet how many people go through those buildings and they have no concept of really what that means? Now, you may say, well, did Jesus ever understand the significance, him suffering for the sins of the world in a figure anyway in the Old Testament? Yes, he certainly did. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, that very famous gospel, or that very famous chapter in the gospel. He's just finished speaking with Nicodemus. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then in John chapter 3, take a look, please, at about verse 14. So John chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, Jesus here says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So that's right from the mouth of the Lord. So you see, Jesus understood what that was. And the next verse says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Praise the name of the Lord. So you see, so Jesus understood that. Praise God. Now, you see, salvation comes as we look to Jesus, just as in the Old Testament they had to look to the serpent. See, now don't look to your works. See, look to Jesus. You see, you may say to me sometime, "Jerry, why do you feel you're saved?" And I'll just say, "I know I'm saved for one reason. I'm looking to the Lord. I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm believing in him that he takes care of the whole situation for me." See, I'm not counting on the fact that I go to church on Sunday. I'm not counting on the fact that I'm a Bible teacher. I'm not counting on the fact that I don't rob banks or whatever. Oh, no, there's only one thing. I trust in the Lord and I look to him. He is the one that saves me by his mercy. Praise the name of the Lord. So here we have Jesus himself. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So Jesus understood the symbolism. that whosoever believeth, or in other words, you might say trusts in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. Now you see, another thing that sometimes we miss is that when Jesus actually was hanging on the cross, and I think there was a special amount of suffering that he had from 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon. He was on the cross for 6 hours from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. But it says that the whole earth became dark from 12 to 3. The whole earth became dark, and I think that was a sign of God's abandonment of him, and he was looking upon Jesus, his own beloved son, as sin incarnate. And then it was during that time that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, scriptural scholars who study that will note that that's the only place in the scriptures where Jesus doesn't address his Father as Father, but he refers to him as my God. Why does he do that? He does that because at that moment he is sin incarnate. He is taking the place of the unbeliever there on the cross. And so therefore he does not have the privilege of calling God his Father. He has to refer to him as God. And so he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was he in despair? No. He was reciting the 22nd Psalm that was written by under the anointing of the Holy Spirit by David 1,000 years before. But nevertheless, at that moment, being sin, virtually paying the penalty for our sins, he cried out, not my Father, but he says, my God. All right, so this final verse again, it's something that we should never lose hold of. For he hath made him, God the Father hath made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If we were to die the next second, we could stand faultless before the throne of Almighty God, thanks to what Jesus did for us. Amen. Let's stand, please. Now we'll conclude with an opportunity for those of us that are here to reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. And if there's even one person here who does not know Jesus, you only know about him, this is an opportunity to be born again and to come into the family of God. So we need to confess that we're sinners and ask Jesus to come and save us and to be our Lord. And if we do this from our heart, there's no way that he will refuse us. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.